have your Bible, you can open that up to Romans chapter 1. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I was minding my own business after the service, and I just completed my message. And you'll probably remember the message because it was scintillating. It was just, you know, just anyway, it was fantastic. If you don't believe me, go back and watch it. Okay, it's on YouTube, all right? So you can go back and watch that. But I had talked about seven questions skeptics asked, and in faith I asked you, hey, can you give me some questions? And you guys got like four or five of the seven, just boom, right off the bat. So you're all tracking with me. So I talked about that, and someone came up to me afterward and said, you know, I really like that. Is that part one? I hope there's a part two. And I thought, well, I wasn't planning on it, but maybe that's what we should do. So I thought about it, prayed about it, and okay, this is part two. Six more questions, all right? But you're probably thinking, because some of us need to be reminded, what were those seven again? And I'm so glad you asked. The first is, why is there evil and suffering? By the way, volumes have been written on that, and C.S. Lewis's book, Problem with Pain, deals with that very well. Just a thought there. But number two, what about all the contradictions in the Bible? We talked about that. What about those who never hear about Jesus? Was number three. Number four, how can Jesus be the only way to God? Number five, isn't Christianity just a psychological crutch? Yes, it is, and boy, do I need it. I don't know about you, but I need it. What was that Christian rock group, the like 7 Mile Crutch or something like that? I don't.
10,000 foot crutch.
1,000 foot. But bigger depending on your needs, all right? So whatever your needs are. Anyway, number six, I could never take the blind leap of faith that believing in Christ requires. And number seven, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. That's sincerely wrong, by the way. Anyway, and yes, it's true that the last couple are not exactly questions. They're more like statements or challenges. And so will some of these next six be as we move forward. I started thinking about the fact that unbelief has its consequences. Faith has its consequences, and unbelief has its consequences. And so I was thinking about this, and I was looking for articles and different ideas about, you know, which skeptical thoughts to look at, and then the article popped up that unbelief has its consequences. And I went, yes, they do. And so we'll be talking about that a little bit today, but more about the other six. You're going, consequences. Unbelief has its, what, like what? Well, I'll try to flesh that out as we move along. But first, a message from our sponsor, all right? If we question God, isn't it fair to point out where God questions us? God questions us. The book of Job, at the end there, God shows up and just starts asking Job questions, all right? And isn't that fair? And the great dialogue of our spirit, to let God query us about what we think and how we're living? So, anyway, God is listening. God is chatting with us. And in Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 18, we're told some things about God, some very, very hard things. Now, actually, they're really hard no matter how you read it, but Romans chapter 1, you really need to read the whole chapter to get the context. It's one long, brilliant theological thought. And then you have to read chapter 2 to make sure you have the context for chapter 1. Because if you stop with chapter 1, you're going, yeah, all those bad people. And chapter 2 says, and so are you. And then there's chapter 3. You should read that to get context for chapters 1 and 2 and so forth and so on. At least the first 12 or 13 chapters of Romans is a unity. That if you want to understand, you need to read and think about. So I'm saying that because what I'm about to read is really harsh. All right? Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Amen. The wrath of God? You know, I thought if I ever made a movie and you wanted a religious fanatic and somebody that was really just a hellfire and brimstone, they should read that verse in the movie, right? Because you would go, oh yeah, that's what those Bible thumpers think, you know. Well, it's what God thinks. But anyway, it would sound something like this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Right? Right? I mean, that's what it sounds like, right? People walking by outside going, they're walking faster now. They're like, oh. Really harsh. I read this as a teenager, and you know who I thought of was Sigmund Freud. Because Sigmund Freud talked about repression and suppression. And so, and then come to find out, my daughter, when she was in college, came home with a book comparing and contrasting C.S. Lewis to Sigmund Freud, because they were contemporaries. Great book. Great book, by the way. And turns out that Sigmund Freud was a great fan of the Apostle Paul. He thought he was one of the great geniuses of all time. And I'm going, I knew he was borrowing that idea from this. And then twisting it the other way, you see. Anyway, Freud talks about suppressing our sexual desires and blah, blah, blah. Anyway, the point is people suppress the truth. People have the truth revealed to them, to their hearts and their minds, and they suppress it. Why? Because I don't know about you, I'll just confess for me, I want to do unrighteous things. I like sin. I like to sin. It's appealing to me. There's desires that are unrighteous that I have, and if God says don't do it, it's like, no, that can't be right. I want to do what I want to do. Think about what we just read, and we'll pause, because some people are reading this or thinking this and hearing me say this, and they're going, that isn't fair. It's not fair that God's wrath is poured out on people that live unrighteously. It's not fair. We think that. How can God have wrath against someone who doesn't know better? If you're thinking that, then you're right in track with what the Apostle Paul is saying. In fact, I think in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote that wanting people to think exactly that, because he keeps on with this topic. And listen to what he says, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, against all unrighteousness, ungodliness of people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. So what the Bible is saying, what Jesus through the apostle is telling us, is that we have the evidence within. God has given everyone the evidence they need to believe in God. Within each person, God has made himself known, it says. Yes, that's exactly the answer to why this isn't fair. It's not fair that for God to pour out his wrath on people that are unrighteous. By the way, that includes me. When I give in to my desires, then there's consequences in my life if my desires are sinful. That's true of you too. And you know that, you know. I'm not going to go to the speed limit. I'm not going to wear a seatbelt. I'm going to ride a motorcycle without a helmet. You know, what are the consequences? There's consequences. No, those things aren't necessarily sins. They're just stupid. But, you know, there are consequences. Here's the beautiful part. God has made himself evident to everyone. And since the Bible is affirming that, it is only a small step of thought to say this. Listen to me. God will not hold anyone accountable for what they have not been given. God will not hold anyone accountable if they haven't been given the evidence they need to believe. That is a reasonable surmisal of what he's saying here. Second, this isn't the first consequence of unbelief. God's just anger and punishment for unrighteousness is a consequence for unbelief. What we commonly call wrongdoing or breaking the law or being abusive, whatever word you want to use that helps you understand that there are consequences, and those consequences are God's wrath. God has created in the world a cause and effect scenario. So if we rebel against God, many times God's going, you have the freedom to do that. But you are not free from the consequences. So that's the first consequence of unbelief. So how has God made it evident? You're thinking, you're tracking along here, you're going, okay, God made it evident. How did God make it evident? Okay, that's interesting. All right, God, how did he do that? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, being understood by what was made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor God, honor him as God, or give thanks, but they became futile in their reasonings, and their senseless hearts were darkened. So there are, you talk about the revelation of God. God has revealed himself to us. And immediately people say, oh, you mean the Bible. That's right. The Bible is one of God's revelation. God has given us four revelations according to Scripture. Four revelations. One is the Bible. The best one is Jesus Christ. Another one is nature and the design in the universe. And the other is human beings. You see, human beings reflect the image of God. We were created in his image, and so we are known as image bearers of the living God. So we have these four revelations. The Apostle Paul focuses on the revelation in nature. This was the very revelation that caught C.S. Lewis's heart. He could see there was something divine in the universe by his observation of nature. There was a longing in his heart for something he could not put his hands on or even wrap his very incredible mind around. He used the word, the German word, Sehnsucht, which means longing having. I almost have it. I almost have it. I long for it, but not quite. That's Lewis's response to the Apostle Paul here in these verses. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived, being understood by what was made. So that's one. That's the first part of the message. So let's go to the six statements or questions that skeptics have that we didn't hit last time. First, the first thing that the skeptic will say, there is no evidence for God's existence. There is no evidence for God's existence. And if you've read any of the new atheists that are out there, you know, Dawkins and Harris and all these people, this is one of the things they'll claim. There's no evidence. So there's a couple of problems with this line. Starting with the word evidence. You see, when you dig down, when you read these people and you listen to what they have to say, they mean something different by evidence. They mean there's no scientific measurement. Okay, yeah, how do you measure something that's beyond the physical universe? So they're right. There is no way to measure God. There's no scientific experiment you can do and get, oh, look, it came back purple. That means there's God. It doesn't happen that way. No, this is evidence. When a Christian says there's evidence for the existence of God, it's the kind of evidence you would put forward when you're sitting in a jury trial and you're in the jury. Is there evidence to convict or to acquit? You have to do one or the other, right? You're sitting in the jury. What's the evidence? The evidence might be physical and it might not. It might be putting together logical consequences or sequences that tell your mind and heart, yes, okay, this person actually was at the murder scene, even though they claim not to be. Is there evidence? is there sufficient evidence for one person is often not sufficient evidence for another. So in a court of law, you can be provided with innumerable examples of two parties who possess and collect exactly the same data and come to completely different conclusions. There's an old saying that's true, that is, the facts do not determine the argument determines the facts. So G.K. Chesterton, what's with people and their initials? You know why they did that? It's because publishers wanted to save money when they printed book covers. That's why it's G.K. Chesterton and C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, you know, and so forth. So Chesterton, great Christian thinker of 100 years ago, he said this: asking a Christian to prove God's existence is like asking someone to prove the existence of civilization. Isn't that a great parallelism? Oh, you believe in civilization? Yeah, prove it. What? What do you mean, prove it? There's a chair. How'd that chair get there? There's a building. How did we know how to build the building this well? And there's cameras and there's the internet. And, you know, that was all done by civilization. Oh, says you. Prove it. I think it's a great parallelism. And so this is the level of understanding of evidence for determining, is there enough evidence for God? Question number two. If God created the universe, who created God? Everybody here has either heard that or said that, right? Probably in junior high, right? That's when theology really starts taking root in our minds and hearts. Who created God? So this is kind of a peculiar argument. Those who use this question, this charge, as some sort of intellectual checkmate have simply failed to grasp what Christians understand as eternal. All right, we have a different idea of eternal. The idea that somebody created God is picturing God within the creation. God is outside of the creation. He's larger than the creation. So once a theist, somebody who believes in God, says God is the first cause. Oh, yeah? What does that mean? He's the unmoved mover, okay? What does that mean? This idea that God has existed forever, even before there was a forever. Some atheists will then shift the weight of this. Well, then, who created God? So what's a believer to do with this situation, with this question? See, God is the beginner. He is the originator. He's the antecedent of all things in creation and is eternal. Listen, if God had a creator, the creator of God would be God, right? This is part of the ontological argument, which I talked about a few weeks ago. That whoever is the first is God, is the ultimate. And that person has declared through the word of God that he has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. If God had a creator, then his creator would be God. God is God precisely because he does not have a creator. All right. Read up on the ontological argument if you want more on this, because it can be a very complex discussion. Philosophers still argue about that one in quite detail today. Number three, God is not all-powerful if there's something he can't do. Okay. And God cannot lie, right? That's right. Well, then he's not all-powerful. That's called a syllogism. That is a self-contradictory statement. God is not all-powerful if there's something he cannot do. God cannot lie because God is not all-powerful. You're mixing topics here very subtly so you can't see it. It'd be a fantastic argument, devastating, if God was more like the ancient Greek or Roman gods, small, finite, much like human beings writ large. If that was our idea of God, yep, okay, right, that works. God's not all-powerful. But Christianity teaches that God has the ultimate free will. And because of that, he wills everything that he is. This is part of the ontological argument again. Because he wills to be good is why he's good. He wills not to lie, so he doesn't lie. He wills to be honest. Why does God exist in the Trinity? Because he wills it so. He could just as easily will to not exist, but he won't do that because now this is where you have a different topic, a change in subjects. You move to a different column because it is against his character to do so. God's character determines what he does, not his power. I've used this story. I met one of my favorite people, Dallas Willard, back in the day, was having a question-answer session at a conference I was at, and this young, athletic, very handsome guy walks up and says, "Can God sin?" And Willard says, "Why, yes. Yes, of course." And then he gets a big smile on his face because he's got this professor of philosophy trapped, and he goes, "Then why doesn't he do it?" And Willard says, "If I handed you a large needle, would you thrust it into your eye?" The guy goes, "No." And he goes, "Why not?" And then he gets a smile and he goes, "Because I'm too smart. That's why God doesn't sin." Yeah. If God is all powerful, then there's nothing he can't do. It's not about power, it's about his character. Number four, believing in God is the same as believing in the tooth fairy, Santa Claus, or the flying spaghetti monster. I saw this in a thing online. I thought, do people believe in a flying spaghetti monster? I don't know, anyway, but I thought I'd throw it in there. So this is a well-worn atheist argument. It is that it actually serves to demonstrate how vastly different a belief in God is to those myths that they're listing, all right? When one honestly assesses the Judeo-Christian doctrine of God and looks at the people that have followed and believed in the God of the Bible, you find people who over and over again have lost their possessions, their livelihood, their freedom, their health. They were tortured and even put to death over and over again. There, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and 12, there's a list of people that suffered horrific trauma in defense of their faith. You can't find one person that's ever done that for the spaghetti monster, right? You can't find one person that's ever done that for any of the other mythological folks that we just listed. All right, so way more could be said on all that. Number five, Christianity arose from an ancient and ignorant people who don't have science, close quote. Wow, ooh. They might be saying something like this: those ancient, ignorant people who believed in for example, the virgin birth of Christ must have believed it because they did not possess the knowledge of how babies were conceived. My only question to that line of thinking is, if they didn't know how babies were conceived, why did they think it was a miracle? Why did they think the virgin birth was a miracle if they didn't know how it happened? Of course they knew. They knew no better than we do. They were dealing with animals all the time, breeding and becoming impregnated and giving birth and all of that. Of course they understood. The idea that ancient people did not understand things is an ignorant, modern assumption. Do you know that the Earth is a globe was discovered, I don't know, about 1,000 years before Christ by one of the Ptolemies? One of the people in the line of Cleopatra, one of the kings of Egypt, they simply drove stakes into the ground that were perpendicular, using a plumb bob to make sure the line was straight, and at the same time of day measured the shadow, and with simple trigonometry, they did that in several places around the the Near East and in Southern Europe and collected the data and then did the math. Oh, the Earth is a globe. And they this Ptolemy actually calculated the roughly the circumference of the planet Earth. Very, very brilliant. To think that ancient people did not understand things is our ignorance. I'm not saying that there aren't superstitions. There certainly are. But things like the virgin birth is not a belief in a superstition. It's a belief in a miracle. Very different thing. Number six. Christians only believe, and this one's very common. I just watched a question-answer session within the last few weeks with Richard Dawkins, who's the professor of evolutionary biology out of Oxford, one of the leading atheists living today. He's written extensively on how stupid anybody that believes in God is. So I watched this question, and somebody came up to him, and he said exactly this. He said, Christians only believe in Christianity because they are born in a Christian culture. Ooh, that's pretty devastating. What if you were born in India? You would no doubt believe in Hinduism. And he went on along those lines. So it's a very powerful argument, actually, an argument of culture. So little story, little sidebar story here. Once upon a time, I had this wonderful hair cutter. I guess you'd call them a beautician, but I'm a man. So she was a hair cutter. So anyway, her name is Teresa. Discovered Teresa in Pasadena. Wonderful, just artistically brilliant hair cutter. Could even make the mess on my head look pretty good. So she was so good and inexpensive. I would tell people about her, and a friend of mine who happens to be a well-known actor, who was a tightwad like me, really, she's that cheap? Yes, okay, so he went to her and was so impressed, he was talking her up, and somebody that was looking to write an article for LA Magazine then looked her up and wrote an article, and it was in LA Magazine titled, The Best Cheap Haircut in LA. So she got very busy. She got very busy. So Teresa was bicultural. She was born in Japan and grew up in the United States. She was more American culturally than Japanese, a little bit of the Japanese cultural thing going on, but very American in every other way. And I'd been praying for Teresa. I went to her for 8 or 9 years, you know, until we moved. And she we were friends, and we would give each other Christmas cards occasionally or a little gift here and there for a birthday, and very, very sweet person. So I'd been praying for her, and how do I share? Because I didn't want to offend her. You know that? Yeah, that the thing? If I talk about Christ with her, I mean, I would talk about my faith, and I would mention things God was doing in my life and so forth, just hint, hint, drop, you know, maybe the door will open and a conversation will start. I found a Bible. She read Japanese fluently, so I gave her a Japanese New Testament, asked her to read the Gospel of John, and could we talk about it? And so she did, and we did. And quite honestly, she was not impressed. She read it, I don't know, it's okay, I guess, you know. Darn, okay. So we would go back and forth, and we'd have our disagreements. At one point, it was right after I'd given her the New Testament, we're talking about it, and she was, I want to say something to you. And I said, okay. She said, I think it's wrong for people, like people, you Christians have gone to Japan and other places and tried to convince people to change their religion. That's wrong. I think you should leave people alone. You should let people have the culture they're born with and not try to change them. I said, okay, so you're saying that if I try to convince somebody to change the faith that they were born into, because that's their culture, that would be wrong. She said, that's right. I said, okay. My faith and culture says that I should try to share the love of God with people and let them know about Jesus Christ. She said, okay. And I said, so why are you trying to change me? Now, understand, she had sharp objects in her hand around my head as this was going on. And she paused. And she said, well, you should, because I think, and then I felt terrible because she started crying. Oh. And the conversation kind of hovered there for about half an hour. We went, she would say, repeat what I said, I would repeat what she said, and it just went back and forth for about a, so anyway, the point is simply this. We who are followers of Jesus Christ are called to share what we know with others. Here's another point. People are born into cultures, they learn religions and faiths and philosophies in those cultures, and Christianity has always, always gone into those cultures and been shared. That's what Jesus did. Jesus broke into a culture as a baby, grew up as a child, became a man, and went into that culture to share the gospel. And then the people that followed him then did the same thing in that same culture and then went to the cultures around them. It's always, always, always happened. And you know what? People change their minds. The idea that you're born into a culture and you have a philosophy and you don't change your mind is wrongheaded. It happens all the time. The only reason you believe this is because you were born in this culture. No. No, I mean, the opposite happens. Sometimes we go to college and lose our faith. Why is that? It's the same culture. Well, what's going on there? It's because we are free moral agents. We have the ability to reason, and we do. And something appeals to us, and we follow it. All right. Number six. No, I said that, didn't I? Okay. I could repeat that if you like. Folks, the purpose of talking about this today and things like this are not merely to win arguments. The point is evangelism. It's evangelism, if you translate the word evangelism, it's good newsing. I want to good news people. I want to actively share the good news with other people. The point is God loves the folks around us, and they have a deep need and truly an inward longing to know God, whether they have a conscious awareness of it or not. Have the worship team come on up. And here's the thing. Often all a person needs is a loving person to give a direct, honest answer to an honest question or objection, for them to pause and think about it and possibly say yes to it. It happens all the time. There are many people in this room for whom that happened. That's the point of talking about skeptics and skepticism and giving an honest question to an honest answer. A friend of mine from years ago, well, we haven't talked in decades, but Nancy Randolph is a professor of philosophy and has written books with truth in the title. There's like three or four of them that she's written. They're fantastic books on this. And she was asked once, why do you go to all this trouble of this apologetics thing? And she said, because if I love someone, I want to find an honest answer to their honest question. Is that great? That's why we're doing this. All right. Would you pray with me? And so, Lord, we do confess that without your Holy Spirit touching hearts and minds, our striving would be failing, as the old hymn says. We pray, Lord, for words that are seasoned with the salt of the gospel and not merely hearts that want to argue. We pray, Lord Jesus, for opportunities to share your love of the people around us with the people around us. Give us wisdom, Give us the subtlety we need and the love we need. And we pray, Lord, when we blow it, and I have many times, I pray that you would cover that with a blanket of your kindness and cause the heart and mind of the person I'm talking to hear your voice, that the gospel may be part of their lives. And Jesus, as we come out of this pandemic now, we pray, Lord, that we do, that we are coming out of it. We pray that people who have really started thinking about deeper things and eternal things and spiritual things, that they would see in our lives the goodness and kindness and the love of Christ and want to at least explore that with us. Thank you, Lord, that you've done this many, many times over these 2,000 years. Do it again with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name.